Our Father, coming in now tonight to this moment together, we ask that the Spirit of Christ will attend us, that the fellowship may be enhanced by His Spirit to give strength and meaning to the human words. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. Now we are dealing with Jeremiah. Tonight, just sort of getting at the heart of the book, we're going to look at chapter 31. Last week when we got together, we were sort of surveying Jeremiah's position, his life, and who he was, what he was. Indicated to you that he was the prophet that was functioning at the time that the children of Israel actually went into captivity. And that Ezekiel is the one who prophesied during the captivity, which was for about 70 years. Daniel, more or less, post-captivity, that is, at the end of the captivity and a little beyond. But Jeremiah is right in the middle of it, and it was a tough job. He had to tell people things that they didn't want to hear at all because of their state of apostasy, and at that point, considerable amount of idolatry. Now, let's just look into this 31st chapter, and here you have the turning point again, much like Isaiah had his turning point, where you have the essence of the judgments of God now ended and a new era promised. And while we've read these promises in Isaiah, I want to pick them up from Jeremiah. And in so doing, I want to latch on to the nature of our relationship to Christ today, which is in the same vein. Now, in chapter 31, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. What Jeremiah has been saying is speaking of the anger of God at the behavior of Israel. Very interesting point. A young woman was talking to me this week who was very distressed because she was angry at a certain relative of hers that was seriously misbehaving and mistreating her children. This young woman was extremely angry with her, and she thought that that must be wrong, that she shouldn't get angry like that, and people around her were telling her she shouldn't get angry. And so she was under guilt feelings about it, and yet she was reaching out to help this girl who was resisting her help and exploiting her and all kinds of things, you see. But she was especially angry at the way the woman handled her children, abused them, in fact. So she thought that was wrong and she should be more patient and all that sort of stuff. And I said, well, what do you think Jesus was doing in the temple with that scourge of ropes? You think he was showing them rope tricks? Think it was a rodeo or something? No, Jesus was furious with the Pharisees, because they were acting ugly, acting bad. There's nothing wrong with being angry at people who act bad. Now, you can't go out and kill them. That's not fashionable or acceptable. Well, I suppose it's human to maybe think dire thoughts about them. You can't help but be angry with people. The point is that in your anger against people, you don't turn away from caring for them. Just as I was pointing out to this girl, she took the young lady in to her home and worked with her and helped her and cared about her. But she was angry at the way she acted. And she had other would-be quasi-pseudo-semi-counselors that haven't the slightest idea what they're talking about, and are very, very sure of what they don't know. I mean, that they know something that they don't. But anyway, trying to tell her, oh no, you mustn't be angry. You should just love them as though love were the opposite of anger, which it isn't. Love may be the seed of anger. If you care about a person enough, you're more likely to be angry at them. If you now are coming up from San Diego one night, there was a car behind me pushing me to go faster. At that point, I don't mind saying I was going 70, but everybody else on the road was going faster than that, 75. And this guy behind me is flashing his lights, honking his horn. So I don't mind moving over, especially if I know there's a unit in the area, CHP unit, and letting him go, see? But he went by and gave me a very unwholesome sign. And now, the point about the whole thing is, do you think I wasted any anger on him? Not a particle. I laughed at him. He's such a clown, you know. But it's silly. It's silly to do that sort of thing, see? So what I'm trying to say to you is, it's because you care about people sometimes that you are angry with them or acting that way. But it is not a sine qua non of Christian charity to be angry. And Jesus was angry and said some very, very strong things to the Pharisees and beat them with a scourge. Can you imagine the scene where Jesus walked into the temple? Or the temple court, really, is where they were. And these money changers were there, which is to commercial enterprise where people had to use the shekel in their gift to the temple. That was the sacred coin of the realm, of the religious realm. And so the money changers would change their Roman coins and so forth into shekels. But they picked up a little tariff on the way. They were very shysters. And here you've got all this commercial enterprise taking place within temple courts and the tables of the money changers. And, of course, they sold doves in the courtyard at a premium. And here comes a fellow rushing into the court, not having had time to stop and get his dove on the way in. And so, obviously, the Jewish merchants there are going to make good use of that problem. So they sell them their emaciated doves for a premium price. And it was all a big commercial enterprise. So Jesus went in there with his scourge of ropes and drove these fellows out of the temple, turned over their tables with all their money on it. You can imagine a courtyard full of all these coins, nobody knowing how to claim what they had. It was a terrible scene. Now, in today's world, some of the cardiohemophiliacs around would be very distressed with him. I can just see the headlines in the New York Times, some of these liberal papers chastising Jesus for being so ungracious to these poor communicants. So, anger is not necessarily unwholesome, certainly not unnatural or abnormal, but people get under guilt feelings with this sort of thing. Now, Jesus, it says in verse 24, the fierce of 30, just above 31. It says, in fact, we'll go to verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it and have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. So, anyway, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people for their actions, for their idolatries, and so forth. Now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 31, at the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He never left his people in spite of his anger, fury, which was heaped upon the people of Israel for their apostate attitudes and actions. Now it says, thus saith the Lord, verse 2, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old upon me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The word love in Hebrew is a lot, or ohev, is a lot less precise than the word in the Greek text, but conveys whatever else it conveys, the caring interaction of God with people of earth. And that, of course, is a fundamental point that you build on, that you stand on. Whatever other fragmentations of the faith or disagreements or problems that people have, the one thing that is obvious, the one thing that is irrefutable, the one thing that is believed by large numbers of people is that God does have some interest in the humans of earth. Now, what I wanted to bring out here is that considering the great sweep of religious faith, without getting down to nitty-gritty, so I mean to fine points, the sense of God, the caring of God, the sense that God cares. And this, in spite of the fact that everywhere in the world there are such devastating things taking place. That's the great miracle. That with all the evidences that might be used to the contrary, you'd say, well, look at all of these innocent people who get hurt and so forth. But they are getting hurt in the process of a satanic world wherein God does not feel that it is in the interest of pressing the spirit angle to go around and pick up the pieces. In other words, God simply does not go about de-emphasizing the consequences of sin. Just like, as you know, in the children in the home, if every time a child did something wrong, you just went around and picked up after it, you know, it would be a terrible way to raise a child. You never let it get hurt, never let it feel the force of negative things. If you just stayed with the child and kept it from ever feeling the force of life, you'd turn out a hothouse rose that wouldn't last very long. God does not run about taking the sting out of the consequences of a world that it has come under the influence of sin. But we Christians feel the force of it, you see. But it is our spirit within that sustains us in the midst of it. We don't always escape the same problems and afflictions that the people of the world have, but our spirit within is what, and the presence of Christ within is what sustains us. The point here is, the Lord says that with an everlasting love I have loved you, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. And people look at God and they say, what kind of a loving God is this? In fact, Satan delights to belie, which means to cause something to be a lie. In other words, if a person says, I love you, and yet their actions contradict that, you say that their actions belie their words. Satan likes to cause people to think that the circumstances of life really belie God's promise of love. Now, a lot of that is the result of our perception of God, which is a Simon Legree perception, you see. When we become Christians, our immediate response has got to be to go to work. Never to play, never to enjoy, rather. And I'm not thinking in terms of amusements per se, but I'm thinking in terms of just relaxing and enjoying the family group. In how many homes would you find families just getting together in the evening and enjoying the family grouping, or getting together during the day. But there's so often the work factor that comes in. And some young people never learn how to just relax and enjoy life. Without being a libertine at all, yet I'm saying that fundamentally, our relationship to Christ should be the enjoyment of a home. We're at home with Christ. We're a family. He doesn't immediately lay the trip on us. And I said before, suppose now that one of you, young men, would have, after the wedding ceremonies all were over, you would take her across the threshold in ancient tradition and immediately take her to the kitchen door, upon which you would put the list of duties and responsibilities and obligations that she had. It would be a very cold night. Right? But yet, isn't that precisely what happens in evangelistic meetings, for example? You pull people, they pull people to Christ on the basis of his love and grace and devotion, liberty, all of that sort of thing. And the first thing they do is hand them a rule book. 10 steps to find favor with God. He already showed you that by marrying you, by taking you in. But that's the treadmill. And it's never ending because it's never enough. One of the big things that I try to do here is to bring the Bible into conformity, or our understanding of it into conformity with reality. A great many Christians look at the Bible as sort of a pipe dream thing. They never really think that's going to be true in their own lives. I mean, where is the loving kindness of the Lord, right? That's a common question or problem. The Lord loves me, why does he let this happen to me? And we don't feel ever at peace. Just that whatever you did today, whatever. I don't mean gross violence. If you went out and slew your neighbor who ran over your chickens or something. I'm talking about the normal activities of the day, whatever it was. You went to the beach, did whatever. And to come home at night and be able to chat with the Lord about the day without asking the question, what did you do for me today? I mean, without assuming the Lord might ask that question. What have you done for the Lord today? It's a common question in religious circles. How many souls have you won? How much were you? And I said this morning, we let the poets be our theologians. And I said, poets are often more concerned with rhyme than reason. So it makes a nice chorus. So it doesn't make very much sense theologically. And misleading, because it draws us down. I wanted to clarify that I would never indicate that that was a universal. I think music and the arts and poetry and so forth are very important. But it is true that we take our theology from the poets. And so you have the song that says, for example, I am satisfied with Jesus, but the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is the Master satisfied with me? Now that's a terrible question to ask in a song where you're going to worship. You're going to go and enjoy the Lord, have a nice day with the Lord, come to the meeting, fellowship together, and somebody has to bring that up. You really think you're doing a good job? You really think the Lord is satisfied with you? Of course he's satisfied with you. There's certainly a lot of things he might like to help you change or work out or something, but you're his child. You understand? You belong to him. Now, these Israelites belong to God. They never lost that belonging. They got into trouble. They loused up their lives, but they still belong to him. As a young person in the home who might do things that would totally shatter their lives. A young person gets into drugs or something. They get into crime. Gets into trouble of one kind or another. And they may shatter their lives. Yet, they are not in a family that would be with parents that would be good parents that would try to do their best to follow the Lord's guidance in parenting. Whatever trouble a young person got into, it is sad and unfortunate and may even cause some anger, as the Israelites caused to Jesus, to God and to Jesus in the temple. And yet, when a Pharisee came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, Jesus reached out to him in total loving kindness. And to the children of Israel, if they were doing things that were negative, God was angry with them. If you have a young person that grows up, and you're trying your best to help, and the young person is getting into the wrong company and so on, and maybe they hotwire your family sedan and go joyriding and wreck it. Now, you're not going to be happy with that. You're going to be angry. On the other hand, the young person is still your child. And let us say that later on, in later years, that young person turns around and functions in an admirable way. There's no grudge. There's no recrimination in a couple or in parents that are really trying to follow the lead of God in their relationships. You can come to Christ at the end of the day. And all of this came up, you see, out of this discussion here about loving kindness. Here has been an expression of God's great anger followed by an expression of loving kindness. His mercy is great. How does that jive? I'm saying in a family situation where things get out of hand, and sometimes young people do just foolish things, but what kind of a father would it be that the son couldn't go to him or daughter and say to him, look, Dad, I see now I really made a bad deal. And be able to just go and talk to the father without having the father swing on him, you see? Say, you know, and how many parents, unfortunately, would do that? You blankety-blank idiot, you know, and so on. Didn't I bring you up better than that, and so forth? Well, a young fellow doesn't need that. That's not what he came for. He needs fatherly wisdom, fatherly guidance. He needs a father that's going to say, well, we both understand now that it was a bad deal. Let's see if there's some way we can work that out. Why did I bring all that up? Because we humans do dumb things. Maybe none of you in this room do. But in my lifetime, I've done some dumb things. Really dumb. And I would like to feel that I could talk to the Lord about it, you know. Just pray about it. Say, well, Lord, I guess it was a dumb move. Without feeling unworthy or feeling the Lord is going to hit me or he's unsatisfied with me, you see. But the same is true with other kinds of things. Things that may be more serious. Things that may be in the sin category. Or why wouldn't you be able to say to the Lord, well, Lord, I thought maybe I might have spoken to that person today, but I didn't, and I hope I didn't give them, you know, I hope I didn't drop the ball on that. Without feeling guilt about it. Or to say to the Lord, I don't know what you really want me to do, and I'm marking time here, and I don't know what you want, but I'll, as soon as you let me know, I'll be glad to do it. See? That's what is really crucial here, that you understand that God is eternally connected to you, as he is eternally connected to Israel. Now, you may do some dumb things, and you may have to pay the bill. You may have to eat the contract, you know. And have to do some tough sledding for you. But the Lord is with you. I've said to people, and they say, well, I got myself into it. I guess I'll have to get myself out. Now, that's dumb reasoning. If you didn't have any more sense than to get into it, how do you think you got enough sense to get out of it? But what a great thing if you just relax and feel that coming to Christ doesn't put you on a treadmill. It just means that you and Christ are friends, relatives, or his child, and he gives you something to do, do it. If he doesn't, or if you don't feel there's any compunction on any particular line, just do what you're doing. probably good enough, probably what you're supposed to be doing. I think inevitably the people like yourselves, I think you're just marvelous people. You're just rocking along with the Lord. And I don't have the black snake out there trying to get you going and putting any leverage on you. Why? Well, I'm not an empire builder. I'm not trying to build an empire there. I'm just trying to minister to you, help you, minister in the Spirit. And I want you to relax and just to feel that. I believe, as I started to say to you, that any one of you here in the room, if you really knew the Lord wanted you to do a particular thing, you'd do it. Problem is, you're not altogether sure. On the other hand, you have hang-ups here and there in the group. Problems, obsessions. One of the big hang-ups is a rock under the skull instead of some tissue. A lot of human relationships are wrecked by that igneous intellect. Igneous rock is rock that has been fashioned in fire, so it's hard. Igneous. So it's an igneous intellect you have sometimes. People have. And people get pretty stubborn sometimes, and it causes problems. You have habits that are problems, and you're trying to handle them. You're still a child of the Lord. You're under His umbrella. Now, in the human circuit, in human families, I understand a certain difference here. Let's say you have a young person that is now 47 years old and still living under your roof. He may feel by now he ought to have a career or some gainful means of support. Okay? Well, that's the way we look at things, and I don't think that's wrong. I think there comes a point at which young people have to make it on their own. But in the spiritual context, the Lord is very patient with us. And you may feel that you are one of the less industrious of His people, and you're always going to do something, and you don't ever quite do it. But, after all, see, what I'm saying is don't let that interfere with the fact that the Lord cares about you. Suppose now this young fellow, let's be not quite as absurd, and let's say that he's 30 years old and ought to be out on his own. Now, you want him to get a job, you want him to get the word, you want him to do a lot of things. He comes to you in the evening. You've gotten home from work, and he sits down and he says, "Hey, Dad or Mom, I'd like to talk to you about this. I know I'm really not doing very well." "Yeah, fine, we both understand that. I'd like to talk to you about it. What is there? What can we do to work out?" Now, what parent wouldn't be delighted to do that? So I'm really sort of looking over the possibilities that you might say would normally keep people from the Lord. Because all of these are things that are usually listed in the list of hindrances to prayer, right? So you're not doing this, you're not doing that, you're not doing this, and you ought to do that, see? And so people look at the long list, at least that they have adjudged in themselves, say, "Well, I'm really not the kind of person the Lord wants to talk to," I think. A lot of Christians are like that. But they've been taught that. They've had it drummed into them, and unless you've just got your right buttons pushed, the Lord's not going to talk to you. Or He's not going to answer your prayers. And that's sad. It's not just wrong, it's sad because it keeps you from just enjoying your life with Christ. Yes, you make mistakes, you're going to make mistakes. The Lord's a lot more patient with your mistakes than other people around you. After all, what do you have that you haven't received? What do any of us have in the way of spirituality that we haven't received from the Lord? Apart from Christ in our spirits, we're just a lump of clay, and kind of grainy at that. I think we're more like Play-Doh, not the kind of clay that you can make into nice sculptures, the kind of things kids use to get all over the door and the furniture and everything. We don't have anything that we haven't received from the Lord of spirituality or grace or strength. All of those things, as I said this morning, the things that I do to minister are things that the Lord has given me to do. If you were given the same gift, you'd be doing the same thing. I'm no better than you are. I'm just an ordinary fellow. I have a gift. The Lord gave it to me. And with that gift, I serve Him. Gladly, willingly. It's no burden to me. I never get up and say, oh God, why do you make me do all this stuff? I do it with good heart. But you would do it too if you had this gift. It would be idiotic for me to say to you now, you ought to be doing the same thing. I bring it all up for one reason, one end. Don't feel that you are a second-rate child of God. You're not second-rate. He delights to talk to you. He wants to talk to you. He thinks you're all right. You have a few corners on you that have to be shaped up. That's His job, to help shape you up. And you expect Him to, or you hope He'll hold steady with you while you're messing around. And you get into trouble that sometimes He can't get you out of. You know, if you're going to sign yourself up to a 60-month contract on an automobile, I don't think the Lord's going to burn the car plant down or anything for your sake. You're going to have to pay your bill, that's all. Maybe next time you'll think a little differently. But that doesn't in any way put a barrier between you and God. And maybe you thought some pretty dark thoughts about your friend or neighbor or somebody that's hurt you. You've thought some pretty dark thoughts. And this person that I was talking to said, well, I really think some bad thoughts there. I'm really angry and so on and so on. And I said, well, you're entitled to think those things. The Bible says, let not be angry and sin not. Well, what it means is you can be angry at your neighbor, but don't shoot him. That's also illegal. But you can be angry. You can think that the neighbor is a fool or whatever you want to think. And you're not doing anything wrong with that. You're just a human being. Responded as human beings respond. And you learn as you live a little bit. You have a priority structure that says, this kind of thing is not worth worrying about. Don't get yourself in an uproar over it. It's not worth worrying about. In the latest medical understanding of the heart, for example, it is definitely scientifically proven that the old statements about being scared to death, for example, or whatever, are true. A heart can go through, with anxiety, for example, a heart can go into fibrillation. Fibrillation means the heart functions on a strictly nerve response and doesn't pump. It just flutters. Doesn't pump blood. That's what kills you, because you don't pump any blood to the brain and the rest of the body. So extreme tension and stress and emotional distress can affect the heart and be physically damaging. And people are under a lot of stress. I'm saying to you, just put things in the Lord's hands and learn priorities. Learn what is worth worrying about and what isn't. I'm going to stop here. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these things, that you will find in your young people here, your children, the response that you want from them of just peace and grace, appreciation, and the sense that you do care, you do love them, you are with them and willing to help them and struggle with them. We ask for that sense of peace in their hearts tonight. In Christ's name, amen.